This morning's text is strange, and so I want you to prepare your heart for this, and you will understand what I'm talking about as we get into it, okay? If you have your Bibles and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We are in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, looking at verse 23. Jesus is on the Temple Mount and has been receiving questions from the religious elite for the last little bit. Okay, this is one today as well. It says this: the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Verse 29. But Jesus said to them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace today. Thank you for your word that is truth. Father, this morning I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and understand what it is that you're speaking to us through your word in this text. Pray that Christ would be glorified alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. When I was in Jerusalem back in May, one of the things that I found to be most fascinating was just looking at all of the different religious attire, of which there was much. Okay, there are a lot of really interesting outfits in Jerusalem. But the crew that I found to be most fascinating was actually the Orthodox Jewish community. And if you've seen people from that community before, you know that there's like a similar kind of aesthetic vibe that follows them. It's like modest Yahoo, you know, like everybody wears a black suit. You're not into reggae, anybody? Everybody's got a black suit, white shirt. Man, why am I mentioning reggae right now? This text is weird, so I'm having to like lighten the room up a little bit, all right? But everyone's got kind of a similar aesthetic vibe. But what you notice as an outsider looking in is that there are subtle differences in the Orthodox Jewish community. And I think just looking at it, you might conclude that all they're doing is trying to like express themselves individually in a community that really dresses very similar. But the things that you see within this community are that some of the pants that they wear are short, some are long. You've got like different styles of socks. There's different tassels. Everybody's got like the curls on the side of their face, but their hats are different. And so you've got some that have got the skull cap. Some have like a kind of a fedora looking thing. There's some that have like the Pharrell top hat type thing that he had a couple of years ago. And my favorite was there's a whole crew of them that wear these like big furry tire-looking things on their head, okay? And so what you see in this, again, it looks like maybe they're just trying to differentiate themselves from other people in this community, but what our tour guide told us was that these different ways of dress within that community are a way of them signaling to other people where they're from and who they follow. Like the furry tire hat that they wear, that is only worn by Orthodox Jews from Eastern Europe that follow a specific rabbi. Okay, and so it goes. The different ways people dress follow the rabbi that they follow. So everyone's dressing like their leader. And we would potentially have a tendency to kind of, you know, make fun of this or like think down on this, but we have our own version of this ourselves, don't we? Like in the Christian faith. You've got churches that are like the deep V-neck, swoopy T-shirt, tight pants, and designer glasses churches, don't we? We've got that. You've got churches that are just mostly pleated khakis and sports coats. You've got churches where it looks like most of the clothes came from Sam's. And you've got like everything in between that spectrum. And so, even more so, within the Christian faith, do we have the different styles and different dress? We've also got different convictions. And so you've got different theological convictions and methodological convictions, and you've got different denominations, and we've got ways within our culture of signaling to people the things that we hold. And again, if you are an outsider looking in, you're going to be very confused by this, because if you're not a Christian looking at Christians, you're just thinking, well, all Christians are Christians. But when you get on the inside, you realize that some of these philosophical, theological, denominational differences actually make or break friendships, sadly. Okay, so these differences, be it in, you know, clothing that's signaling something else, or in the theology, or in the denomination, are a big deal when you're on the inside. So it is with the Orthodox Jewish community, and it was the same thing with the Jewish religious people in Jesus' day. There were different groups, different tribes, and they have different ways of signaling that to other people. So in the time of Jesus, we've already met a few of these groups. Like last week, we had the Pharisees, which we said were the very religious group in the time of Jesus. They were the ones that were the most serious about their faith, the least fun at a party. Then they had teamed up with the Herodians that we said were Jewish people that supported the Herodian dynasty, that were the exact opposite of the Pharisees. We also know from history that there was a group called the Essenes that had left Jerusalem about 150 years before Jesus, and they went into the wilderness, and their one task was to transcribe scrolls of the Bible and then to preserve those. And so we have the Essenes to thank for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you're not familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's the most profound discovery that's been made in the faith in the last 100 years. It's unbelievable. So you've got the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Essenes, you've got the Zealots that were this like underground guerrilla warfare group within Judaism that was fighting against Rome. And then you've got this group that we meet today, the Sadducees, who were another part of this whole picture. But again, I think if you were on the outside looking in at Judaism in the first century, you would have a hard time like seeing the difference in these different groups. But for them, it was a make or break situation. And they were kind of bickering and at war with one another on the inside of this faith. But see, the Sadducees that we're dealing with today and are introduced to today, we actually don't know a whole lot about. Like comparatively, the Pharisees are mentioned over 100 times in Scripture, specifically in the gospel accounts. The Sadducees, comparatively, are mentioned 14 times. And so we don't have a lot of information about them, but what we know from Scripture and history is that these guys were like the one percenters of the ancient world. That's a designation people still give. Okay, the Sadducees were small in number. They were highly educated, wealthy, sophisticated, powerful. And because of that, they were generally hated by everybody else. Okay, so these were like the Trumps and the Kennedys and the Kardashians of the ancient world. Okay, like these were the very privileged, over-the-top, inaccessible to normal people. That's what a Sadducee was. When it came to religion, Acts 5:17, it says, although these guys were small, they dominated the temple leadership. Again, they were very powerful as a group. And theologically, it gets really interesting. And this is what the scripture is talking about here. Theologically, Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of what we know as the Bible as legit scripture, the Pentateuch. And so those first 5 books are the only thing that they say this is God's word. And from that view of scripture, they've come up with the doctrinal conviction that the resurrection is not actually a thing. Not only do they deny the resurrection, but they really deny anything that just smells of the supernatural. Okay, you've got another text in Acts chapter 23. That actually kind of helps frame this in a little bit. And this is a text where Paul is on trial before the council, and he notices that there's Pharisees and Sadducees in the room. Okay, look what happens here. Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 6. It says, now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee," of which he was before he became a Christian, "a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits," but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so this was a doctrinal stance that had literally defined the Sadducees themselves. Okay, this was their thing. And where we are in Matthew chapter 22 is, again, Jesus is fielding questions from the religious elite up on the Temple Mount in front of all of his followers. And every question that he's fielding has been uniquely designed to take him out. So last week we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus and ask him this question about a very contentious tax that the Romans had placed on the people, and they're asking, should we pay this or not? And he navigates through it masterfully. If you're interested in that, I think we have that sermon online. We don't have time today. But after that question, and after they are shamed and walk off, you get this mess of a question from the Sadducees about dead husbands in the afterlife. Now, they're asking Jesus a hypothetical question here, and it is connected to a remote Old Testament law. The law is called the Levirate Law of Marriage. You can find it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 through 10. And the law pretty much says that if a married man dies without having a son as an heir, then the widow that he leaves behind is to be given to his brother, so that brother can then provide him an heir, and so down it goes, okay? Now, in 2023, like modern world, this feels like some cringy, weird stuff out of a Netflix documentary about some cult in the mountain somewhere, right? This one, you're just like, this is a weird place. What am I doing here this morning, you know? Like, if you're listening to that, it's really hard to get our minds around as modern people. And so we can't look at this as modern folks, okay? Because in the ancient world, for people who lived at that time, specifically in the time of Moses, it was an ancient, agrarian, patriarchal society, and this levirate law of marriage was actually a very merciful provision that had been given to widowed women in that time. Because if you were a widow in the very ancient world, man, you can't get a job. You are not educated. You're not allowed to vote, mostly because they didn't vote back then. But if you could, you wouldn't, okay, because you're a woman. On top of that, again, you're not able to work. It's going to be very hard to find another man that's going to marry you. And so at that point, if you're widowed, your two options are either death or prostitution. And so this law has been put in place by God through Moses as this merciful thing to give the voiceless a voice, to do justice to those who have had this wrecking event happen in their lives, to give a future to people that had no future based upon the societal restraints that they lived in. So even though for us it's unbelievably weird, for them it was a very merciful thing. Now the Sadducees, with their theological convictions about there being no resurrection of the dead, have taken this merciful law and they have formulated this ridiculous scenario that has been specifically designed to make the Pharisees' view of the afterlife look stupid. Okay, so they don't believe in any of this stuff, but they have formulated it. This is not the first time they've brought it up. This is like their bread and butter question to make Pharisees look dumb. And now they're asking Jesus about it. And the hypothetical scenario that they have built out is that there is a woman whose husband died without a son, and she has gone through now seven brothers that have never given her an heir. And so she's been passed down, and now she's died. And the question they're asking is, so in this resurrected life, who's she going to sleep with? Like, that's the question. Who's she going to be married to? Okay? And I'm sure after asking that question, there were some eye rolls. There were some very, pretentious giggling that happened. Because again, They don't believe in this stuff. And so to answer this snarky question, Jesus says some things that are really hard for us to get our minds around. Okay, look again in verse 29. He says this, "You are wrong because you don't know Scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. So first thing he says here is that you don't know Scripture or the power of God, which we'll get to in a minute. But the second thing he says is that in the resurrection, there's no such thing as marriage. In the resurrection, no marriage except to Jesus as the true bride. Now, I don't know about y'all, but this has severely messed with me this week. I have struggled with this passage. I've struggled with the idea that Sunday morning I'm going to have to stand up and talk to a bunch of people about a passage that I'm personally struggling with myself. And the reason I'm struggling is because, man, not many of you have gotten to meet my wife, but she is one of the most incredible people I've ever gotten to be around. And I love her more than I can possibly express from this stage. And the idea of not spending eternity as her specific husband is absolutely devastating to me. That's why this is hard. Man, I was at a party thing last night, and I was sitting at a table with somebody in this church, and I was telling them, they were asking me about this morning, and I was like, well, it's a doozy. Okay, just come prep for that. And I started telling them about it, and this lady was like, man, I've got a great story for you. My uncle, it's actually her husband's uncle, is a Mormon. And evidently, when you're a Mormon, you believe in eternal marriage, but the kicker is you have to decide in this life if you still want to be married to your wife in the next life. Yeah. So she's got a relative that decided he would stick it out in this life, but he didn't want to be married to that woman in the afterlife. Okay? And he literally told her. He went and told her that. And that lady, this sweet Mormon lady, proceeded to run over him with her car. Y'all, I've had that information for about 12 hours. So that's hot off the presses. I can't stop thinking about this guy. I mean, I told him it was going to come out this morning. And I forgot to tell everybody in the first service that I didn't just laugh at an unfortunate death. He lived, okay? Like, he lived through it, but it was very, very traumatic. So, okay. Just to lighten the mood a little bit. That's not what Orthodox Christians believe. Jesus tells us here that marriage is not an eternal setup. So I had a little bit of a crisis this week. And in response to that, I think I just read probably more commentaries than I've read on anything in a long time. And I tell you that because I would imagine that there is this thought that for people that, you know, do this for a living, that like talk about the Bible for a living and are pastors, there's not those moments like you guys struggle with stuff, but, you know, the pastor doesn't. Like, he's just so connected to God, he never questions or has to wrestle through anything. Y'all, nothing could be further from the truth. Like, I have to wrestle with things in God's word. And here's what I'll tell you. I am surrendered to God's word. I see it as absolutely authoritative in my life. And yet there is still a lot of stuff that I struggle with. Like, there's things in Scripture that if I was God, man, I wouldn't have written it up that way. That's not how I would have done it, but I'm not God. I don't have the information that God's got. I don't have the viewpoint that God's got. And so the place that I'm in and the place that we're in is having to sit and to trust that we serve and have been saved by and are loved by a good, loving, all-powerful God that has information that we don't have and has our best interests at heart and in mind. And as Paul says in Romans 8, is working all things together for good. And this is still a very hard text. And in all the things that I read this week, I think probably the most simplistic and also comforting thing I read came from David Platt, which is not surprising. And he said this, it's going to be on the screen behind you. But he says, Jesus responds by telling them that earthly marriages are not eternal, in verse 30. He says, this may sound like bad news if you're in a good marriage, but we can be assured that the relationship we have with our Christian spouses now will be even better in the next life. In the resurrection, we who know Christ will be joyful and faithful in the eternal presence of God. In that day, there will be no sorrow or sadness, according to Revelation 21:4, and all our relationships will be perfect. So even though this is hard, take heart and know that our good God has your best in mind. Now, after that challenging statement, Jesus then takes on the core conviction of the Sadducees. And man, there's way better places in the Old Testament that he could have made a case for the resurrection, but what he's doing here is he's making a case for the resurrection and the life to come out of the scriptures that they have acknowledged to be legit scripture, to be the word of God. And so he takes them to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush and God is talking to him. And there God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of these people at the time of Moses had been dead for hundreds of years. All of them had been dead for a very long time. And what you need to notice here is that God in this text doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead he says, I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the point that Jesus is making in this is that God is saying, I am still in relationship with these people. I'm still holding them in life, and they will ultimately be resurrected in the age to come. Because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And Matthew says, everybody's mind was blown. Likely also somewhat confused. Now, how are we doing? You guys good? Okay? All right. Now, let's go back to this statement in verse 29. Jesus tells them, you don't know scripture or the power of God. On top of everything else, this statement just rung in my head all week long. Like, I thought about this statement all week. And I'll kind of frame it in like this, okay? I don't know if you can tell, but I play fantasy football, and I'm pretty okay at it. Now, we have a staff league that we've had for a couple of years. In the last 2 years running, I have lost in the finals to one of our 20-year-old female interns that don't give a rip about fantasy football, okay? And for that reason, it's been absolutely devastating. Like, I lost to Amy Ambelang 2 years ago. I mean, she beat me weeks where she didn't even, like, field a quarterback. Okay, just ridiculous. And I had put so much of my identity and my stock and my worth and value into this because it's idolatry, okay? Like, I had spent all week, like, studying and researching and moving my players around, and I still got whooped. Now, what I'll tell you is that the reason I started playing fantasy football in the first place is because I needed something to talk to actual humans about, okay? Because evidently, not everybody thinks it's fun to talk about plants, history, and theology, okay, which are my bread and butters. Like, I needed something to engage and interact with real humans on, and so fantasy football became that thing. But here's what I'll tell you, man. The reality is, I don't know if you can tell this, I have never actually played football, okay? I don't know any of the plays. I couldn't tell you most of the positions. Honestly, I would be embarrassed to throw a football in front of you, okay? Like, I don't know much of anything about it, and in fact, I haven't even watched a full game in more than a decade, like longer than I can remember, okay? But I know so much information about NFL players and their point totals for the week, and I use those point totals to go and decimate our staff members, okay? Like, this is my experience with football. Now, you know who doesn't play fantasy football? J.R. Cochran. And every year, he's one of the other pastors on staff. Every year we go to JR and we're like, hey, bro, putting the league together, you want to play? Every year it's the same response. JR says, no thanks, I played reality football. Okay, which is, it hurts every time. But I think within this, we actually get a little window of understanding into what Jesus is saying in this text. See, because truthfully, the Sadducees did know Scripture. In fact, they knew the first five books of the Bible better than anyone alive at that time. Like, they knew Scripture, and therefore, intellectually, they knew the power of God. Because the power of God is actively on display in those five books that they intellectually knew. They knew Scripture, and they knew the power of God. But here's the point. They knew Scripture and the power of God in the same way that I know pro football. They knew intellectual facts and figures that they could take and argue and try to decimate their friends, but they had never actually played the game. They had never actually been formed by these things. They mentally knew Scripture and the power of God, but those things had not shaped them as people. It had not formed them as religious leaders. It didn't inform how they saw people and the world around them. They knew Scripture and the power of God in an academic sense where they knew a lot of information and bits and pieces, but it hadn't changed a thing about the way they lived. They just knew information, but they didn't actually know it. See, this hypothetical scenario that they built out to try to take down the Pharisees is a good example of this. Because they're coming to Jesus with this scenario that they built out, kind of giggling as they walk up to him, thinking they're going to take him down. And it's because they know the Bible for that end, to win arguments and to walk into debates. And it seems like what Jesus is telling them is you have totally missed the point. This law of levirate marriage in the Old Testament was put in place to care for the vulnerable, to give a future to people that didn't have one, to provide justice to those who have been robbed of it. And you have turned it into a silly, stupid, religious riddle. You don't know Scripture or the power of God. See, they were more dedicated to their distinct theology and what made them different and how they were better than others than they were to living a godly life. And Jesus is telling them, you don't get it. You have missed the point. And y'all, my conviction and my fear is that this thing that was in the lives of the Sadducees is something that is still alive and well in many of our Christian churches and many Christian communities today. Churches and Christian communities that intellectually know Scripture and God's power, but have not at all been shaped by those things. They have not been formed by these things. And my really big fear is that maybe there's some of that in here. Maybe there's some of that disposition in this room. That maybe you're a person that would rather debate with other believers than actually have a life that reflects Scripture and the power of God. My fear is that some of us might be those religious people that know a lot of random facts and stats about the Bible, but we've never actually played the game. See, to be a follower of Jesus is to be shaped by these two things, is to be shaped by God's word and Scripture, and to be formed by the power of God. Scripture, which informs our personal ethics and how we love God and love one another. Scripture that teaches us how to worship our God and show reverence to our God and to think about our God. Scripture which gives us kind of pathways with how we are to seek out reconciliation and to extend forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. Scriptures that teach us how to care for the marginalized and the forgotten and the voiceless and the broken and the people who have been dealt a poor hand in life. Scripture teaches us how to engage with them, and it's not just so we can go out and debate about it. It's so we can go and act and be and be formed and engage the world from that end. Scripture that teaches us and shows us how to be charitable and loving to those that have different thoughts and opinions and views of the world than us. People that have different politics than us. People that have different, like, passions than us. Scripture teaches us how to be charitable to those people. Has Scripture shaped and formed you as a person? And then the power of God. Man, to be a Christian, the goal is not to somewhere down the line get the Holy Spirit inside of you. If you are a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that that's the thing that's the difference. That's the deposit that guarantees the things that are to come. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, which is the thing that makes you a Christian, it means that you have the same power living inside of your body that raised Christ from the grave. You've got the power of the living God that spoke all things into motion, that created everything with the word, that flung the stars and all the black holes and everything else in space, and I don't know anything about space, that flung all those things into being. He's created everything. He sustains everything, and His Spirit lives inside of you. That power dwells within you. It animates your body. Has that shaped your life? Does your life look different because of the power that lives in you? Has it changed the way that you hope in this life and the way that you see the things around you? Has it changed the way that you pray? Like the fact that you have the power of the sovereign good God inside of you, has that change the way that you ask God to act on behalf of broken things in this world? We should be believers that are praying for people to be healed, that are praying for brokenness to be pushed back, that are praying for darkness to be pushed back. We should be praying to see miracles and things that we can't even fathom. We have the power of God inside of us. And at the same time, we know when we ask for something and pray for something, if God chooses not to answer it in the way that we would like Him to, we have to trust that He knows better than us. We are not God. He is. He's good. He's powerful. We must trust Him. Has the fact that the Spirit of God lives inside of you informed your peace? Has it changed the way that you interact with others? Again, with this reconciliation and seeking forgiveness with someone else. You know the reason that Jesus comes down hard on this command to forgive? It's because you, believer, have been forgiven everything, and it's through Christ. He has reconciled us to a holy God, which is something that you couldn't do. And He's done on your behalf, and now He calls us to be reconciled to one another. And that power comes through the Spirit inside of you. Has the Spirit in you changed the way you engage your resources and your time? Has it given you a passion and a desire for mission to those in the outside world? See, we can mentally know about God's Word and His power. But have those things shaped you and formed you as a person? See, and if you're like me, you're probably thinking through this, and you can say, well, yeah, you know, maybe in some places, but not in others. That's how I'm answering this. Like, there's holes, big holes I see in my own life. And I'm like, man, I need to be shaped and formed by these things. And my own tendency as just a heart-level legalist is to want out to go and achieve, to go and read the right thing, to go to the right conference, to do the right stuff. And at the end of the day, I think, man, the Spirit even this morning is telling me it's not about doing, but instead resting in this. Resting in the identity that you've already been giving, just allowing yourself to simmer in the identity of a forgiven child of God, a child who is delighted in and loved, letting that new identity that is now clothing you as a believer inform the shaping that's happening inside of you. It will involve scripture, it will involve praying, but at the end of the day, I feel like many of us, especially in this season, man, for me especially, in the last couple weeks I've had where it feels like it's just go, go, go constantly, I feel the Spirit just like drawing me in to simply rest, to be with Him, to allow presence with God to shape me as a person. Man, because And this morning, as we think through these things, and we think through our own position within this, and we think through what the Spirit is telling us right now, and what He's calling you to, and maybe you're feeling that conviction and saying, holy moly, I'm that Sadducee. Like, I'm the theological neatnik that just likes to blow my friends up. Man, it's okay, but stop. Let's lay that aside. Let's be formed by God's word and formed by His power. And this, like everything else, is one of those things that, man, you can confess, repent, and walk forward in freedom knowing that even that was taken on the cross by Jesus. We've got four stations around the room. This is a time for us to show gratitude and to celebrate the realities of the gospel. To gospel ourselves in these things, to remind us of the goodness of our God who sent His Son to live like we couldn't, to die the death that was ours to die, and has been raised victoriously over sin, over death. And if we have been identified in His death, we are also identified in life, and we've been given His identity. So this morning we take a piece of the bread that represents His body, the cup that represents His blood. We've got three more songs, and you are free, if you are a believer, to come to the table in this time as you feel led. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue to sing today. Father God, I thank You for Your grace. Man, I look at amazing how often studying out and looking at these religious leaders, I see myself. I see my tendencies in the Pharisees. I see my tendencies in the Sadducees. See it in the Herodians too. Father, this morning I pray that, God, Your Spirit would be reminding us and attending to us as we sit in our chairs today. That You would be reminding us that You didn't call us to be academic scholars, even though that's not a bad thing. You haven't called us to just be able to win intellectual competitions about Your word. Which again, it's not a bad thing. You've called us to be Your children. You've called us to be surrendered. You've called us to rest. You've called us to be known, to be shaped, to be formed by You. God, this morning, would You give us the courage to maybe wake up a little bit earlier to engage this? God, I pray that Your Spirit would be drawing us in now, calling us into this. Maybe for many of us in this room, the simple next step we need to take is an acknowledgement to God that we don't even have the desire to want to desire to be in that type of relationship with God. This morning, God, I pray that You would even give us the desire to want to simply be with You. To be present with Your Spirit, to be shaped by Your power and Your word. God, this morning, a picture I got again was just of the prodigal son because I think many of us can feel shame in these services and start to think of our own failures and our lackings. And God, would you give us that picture of the prodigal son that is walking up to his father's house, and as his father sees him, he sprints out to him and throws his arms around him and puts his robe on the son and rings on his finger and throws a party because the son has come home. God, may we see that that's how you see us, that that's how you love us, that that's how you engage us. And may that radical forgiving love shape our relationship with you. Jesus, we literally want more of you. I want my life to reflect you. I want people to look in and say, that person has been formed by a relationship with God. Father God, would you engage us today? Would you give us peace? Would you strengthen our spirit? Jesus, thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.